With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 33. We're going to look tonight at Psalm 33 and 34. Title of our study, Praiseworthy. These two psalms, both psalms of David, well, both of them celebrate the Lord, but they do it in different ways from different angles. First one really celebrates God's goodness in making us and providing for us and preserving us and protecting us. So many reasons to praise Him. The other psalm, the second, Psalm 34, it's more like the God who rescues us. And of course, most of us have needed that from time to time. He begins here in Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. The word rejoice literally translates shout for joy. Now, I'm not a real, boisterous person. I don't do a lot of shouting, but this is actually a command to put our voice, up in the upper range and just tell the Lord how good we know He is. It's the first of six exhortations in Scripture, commands. So He's not saying, hey, it'd be real cool if you guys would rejoice in the Lord. He's commanding us to shout for joy. Not now, but maybe a little later. Gives us seven reasons as we continue through the chapter. So He's going to say again and again, rejoice or praise or sing or play skillfully. But the reason for all of this will be how good and gracious and glorious our God actually is. Well, I remember first 49ers game we were ever able to attend with our boys. They were young, we weren't so much, but anyway, we're at the game and I'm like, you know what they do. They put up that little fence and they yell, defense, defense, defense. You've heard that? I'm like, boys, listen, they're saying Jesus, Jesus. And you can plant that kind of seed in a young person's mind. And I wasn't trying to trick them, but it really did sound a lot like Jesus. And anyway, I was saying Jesus because it's like, why not? And so the call here, the first of a series of commands, exhortations, rejoice in the Lord. We've seen it again and again. Everyone worships someone or something, but we worship the true and living God. So, of course, our joy is in Him. And then He gives us a couple, straight up reasons, not just the who of worship, but the why of worship. Because you're righteous and because praise from the upright is beautiful. Now, I like this. He could have said praise Him because He's righteous. That would be absolutely accurate, completely true. Our God is righteous. But He has imputed to us, a righteousness that's acceptable to Him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's your story and mine as well. When we put our faith in Him, He imputes to us a righteousness, a rightness that's acceptable to Him. It's a gift. Saturday, Sundays, we're looking at that section in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, where he talks about the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. But all of them come from God. And our righteousness is a gift to us. The most holy person you know or have ever met, the most kind and gentle and forgiving and patient person you've ever met, if they're not in Christ Jesus, they're not acceptable to the Father. We come through Jesus or we don't come at all because we need a righteousness that exceeds that, according to Jesus, of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most spiritual people of the day, at least outwardly. But inwardly, Jesus says, still full of dead men's bones. It's not really a pretty picture. Well, Rejoice and shout for joy in the Lord because you're righteous, and because praise from the upright is beautiful. It, by the way, that word means becoming or fitting, that we would praise and worship our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior. Well, he says, praise the Lord with the harp. We like to take as many of these and be absolutely obedient to them, take it literally. Closest we get to the harp is the guitars. But if you take the sixth string and you take the bass, you've got 10 strings. So we're actually as close as we can get without an actual harp. And by the way, the word for harp here, well, it's a different type of harp than you can buy most places today. My little brother Tony actually has a harp of 10 strings because, well, he's a collector. And so, but anyway, he's saying praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, those with talent to play music should be using, and I'm grateful, I already made mention of it, that some of our younger people are definitely doing this, using their talent, using their gifts, both their natural gifts and their supernatural gifts. They're in two entirely different categories, but they all come from God. Talent comes from God. Gifts come from God, both natural and supernatural. So if we have talent or gifts, and we all have some of us are like, well, I don't know what my talent is and don't know what my gifts are. Well, then seek the Lord or ask other people. If they're like, man, I'm clueless, I don't see any talent in you, well, then ask someone else. But I believe that the highest call for using our gifts, for using our talent, is to actually worship the Lord. I believe the highest use of our voice is to worship the Lord. And you know, some sing, others make a joyful noise, but all are exhorted here to sing to him a new song. I think what he's saying is just stay current with the Lord. Some of my stories go back a long way because, well, haven't been to the 49ers games since the kids were young. Now, they're grown men and they've got their own kids, at least Josh does, and so time goes by, but we should all have a reason to praise the Lord tonight. And in fact, listen, he gave us one. If you're getting a little older like me, he said, praise from the upright. Hey, you're upright. That's something to praise him for. Could be worse. So praise the Lord. Listen, those gifted musically are exhorted here to devote themselves to playing skillfully. And I like that too, because there was sort of a mentality back in the 70s and 80s. I got saved late 70s, but in the early 80s, where not everybody, but some people were like, well, good enough for worship. And I always thought that was the weirdest thing to say. It's good enough for worship? It's like, well, if we were trying to get a job in a bar, we'd have to be better. But you know, in here, I mean, it's worship. And there's a sense in which it's true that we should come to worship, not to admire the worship leaders, though they do an excellent job. But the issue is that if we're coming to worship, then those leading us should be worshiping themselves and doing the best they can do to lead. That doesn't mean you have to be the best guitarist or the best pianist or the best drummer or the best bass player or the best anything. It just means you need to be your best you. And since we're not all musicians, of course, whatever God has made you, however he's fashioned and formed you, well, I want to encourage you to give it your all, to do your best. Never to have an attitude, well, it's got to be good enough for God. Our very best would be the very least that we should offer to a God who gave his all that we could have life, life eternal and life abundant. Well, we're to do all we do with our whole hearts. That's what the scriptures teach. We're to develop the crafts. We're to develop the skill. We're to develop the talents. and use them for the glory of God. He goes on to add more reasons, two more in verse 4, why we praise, why we worship. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. So his word and his works. Now, when it comes to the word of God, we have the spoken word. Much of what they had in the Old Testament, when these things were written, well, there would be one copy, so not everybody was taking it home. So they heard the word of God. Someone had to share it. So that's why Jesus says, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. We went, though, from just the spoken word to the written word. And I don't know if you realize how recent it is in Bible history that everybody's been able to get a copy of the scriptures. It's an amazing time we're living in. But we have the spoken word, and he's saying, hey, the spoken word of the Lord, it's right. The written word of the Lord is right. Then we have the incarnate word. We have the word that becomes flesh, John 1:14, and dwells among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, by the way, his written word, we're told in Proverbs 6:23, it would apply to these exhortations. The commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. He mentions we should worship him because of his word. We should worship him because of his works. All his works, we read, are done in truth. That means they're established, they're firm, they're solid. Simon, called to be a disciple of Jesus, sent out as an apostle for Jesus and by Jesus. His name means a reed. And Jesus looks at him and at one point he just says, I'm going to call you Peter. Now Peter, Simon Peter, and you'll read it both ways as you go through the New Testament. He had to love that change. Why? Because Simon, a reed. A reed bends in the wind. A reed is overwhelmed by the storm. But a rock, it's not going anywhere. And so he's saying, look, here's what I'm making you into. Same thing was true with Gideon. Many of you are familiar with this story. He's threshing wheat in the wine press. It's not exactly where you want to be. You want to be up on the hill where the wind blows. You can just throw that wheat up and the chaff will blow away. The wheat falls down. You have what you want and need. But he's inside throwing some wheat up and he's like, you know, going to get lightheaded real quick. In fact, that's as long as I'll go, just in case. But it's an absurd thing to be hiding and trying to deal with this wheat. And when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, what does he say? Oh, mighty man of valor. And Gideon, I'm sure, is like, what? Where? Because he knows he's hiding. He knows he's afraid. He knows this is anything but demonstrating that he's mightier. But the reality is God speaks of us as we will be. That's why he can declare us righteous, even though not all our attitudes or our actions, our words or works are righteous. They all will follow. But he first makes us righteous inwardly, transforms us then by the renewing of our mind. And then that plays out in our actions. It's why we focus primarily on the inner man or the inner woman. Because it's easier actually to conform people outwardly. That's what the government tries to do. That's what the school system tries to do. And it's like, here's the behavior that's appropriate. Here's the punishment if you cross the line. Here's what you get if you do well. But God transforms us from the inside out. So he's saying his works done in truth, they're established, they're firm, they're solid. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself this way. Maybe you have. Probably no one else would. Scripture says you are a work of art. And so it actually uses the word poema, which we get our word poem from, but they used it to mean more than that. It was a work of art. And, well, the reality is, he says he's the potter and we're the clay, and only God knows what he's fashioning and forming us to be. That's why our relationship with him, our obedience to him, our abiding in him is so essential. Because whatever he's trying to accomplish, and we're going to see that he works in so many different ways, but whatever he's trying to accomplish, well, he accomplishes from the inside out. He's fashioning and forming us from the inside out. He loves righteousness, we read, adding three more reasons to praise him and worship him. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Listen, we praise him, we worship him, because he loves what's right, he loves what's just, and we're called as followers, believers, disciples of Jesus, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And by the way, you don't have to get a long list to figure out, okay, well, what does God hate? You can just use one word, sin. Anything that fails to measure up, anything that misses the mark, anything that... Why does he hate it? He hates it because he loves people, and sin defiles people. Sin destroys families. Sin destroys fellowship with him and with each other. So he tells us he loves righteousness, justice, and then he just says goodness. The earth is full of his goodness. That word righteousness, already touched on it, it means rightness. But it can be translated wholeness or holiness or virtue. And of course, God's looking to do this spiritually, morally, socially, in every possible way. God loves justice. And listen, if you've been falsely accused, then you love justice too. But what if you've been accused of something you actually did? Aren't we more interested in the mercy of God? Aren't we grateful? And he'll share it, that his mercies are new every morning. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. The word literally means a righteous judgment, a righteous decree, a righteous verdict. And I was thinking about, well, what a scary thing it would be to be a judge. I try not to put myself in the position of judging people. I just want to love and teach and try to be the best example I could possibly be. But listen, there are some who are, they're called to be a judge. Usually they work their way up through the legal system. That means they're lawyers first, which almost disqualifies you for sitting on the bench as far as I'm concerned. But not necessarily. I'm just, you know, I've got friends who are lawyers. They don't have anything good to say about other lawyers. So you're always looking for the one who says, no, there's some of us who are pretty good. Well, introduce me to another one. But the deal here is every judge is going to stand before the only truly always perfect righteous judge. And they're going to give an account. Why we don't want to put ourselves in the position of judging one another. Jesus made this easy. He says, whatever you use to measure other people, I'll use to measure you. So we get out our yardstick and like, we're not really measuring up, are you? And then Jesus is like, yeah, let's hold that up to you and see how you're doing. Oh, you've been tried and found wanting. Oh, well, let's try that on you. And so righteousness, he loves it. Justice, he loves it. He fills the earth, we read, with his goodness. That word just means loving kindness. His mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, his devotion. Now, God is the only creator. You're aware of that, of course. John 1 tells us. Genesis 1 tells us. Colossians tells us. And so he moves to worshiping him, rejoicing in him, praising him, singing to him, making melody, playing skillfully, all those things, because he is the creator and sustainer of all things. By the word of the Lord, verse 6, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. And let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Who is like the Lord our God? I mean, think about it. Who but God could say, let there be, and there was? Who could create something from nothing and then sustain it and bless it and bless us in the midst of it? Now, it's an amazing thing. And what he's going to do is show us that not only is God the creator, but he's sovereign over his creation. Even people, even nations who try to oppose him. You know, the day will come where Jesus will bind Satan for 1,000 years. Now, there are a lot of people who are like, well, why didn't he do it right now? The day will come. He's on his own timetable. He's not working on ours. We're working on his. But the day comes where he binds Satan for 1,000 years. And he binds him so that he can deceive the nations no more. So that you know, he can't mess with people and trash people as he is apt to do and wanting to do. And so here's the important point. Is that when that day comes, the earth is going to be perfect. It's called the millennium. It's 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And there are those who've somehow got the idea that, well, that happened at the cross, so we're already in it. And I'm like, there's no way Satan's bound because the nations are still deceived. Because there's still hatred and poverty and war and oppression and... And all of that is right in Satan's wheelhouse. It's what he loves. Everything that's destructive and damaging, he loves. But God, he only loves what's good and holy and wholesome and pure and right and righteous and just. Well, the Lord brings the counsel, he says, of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. You should know that God showed Nebuchadnezzar the future. He didn't really understand what he had seen. He'd had a dream. He'd had a vision in the dream. And so Daniel comes and interprets for him. And he shows him, hey, you are this head of gold. Your kingdom, God's given it to you. But after you, the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. It's an important part of the book of Daniel and our understanding of what's happened in the past and what's still to happen in the future. But Nebuchadnezzar tries to say that's not going to happen. How? He builds a glorious image, not made of four descending metals as far as their value and their beauty, but he builds the whole thing of gold. And here's the deal. This is just saying God's counsel, it's going to stand. The plans of his heart, they're going to be realized. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Verse 12, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, this was and is true of Israel. God set them apart. He didn't do it because they were great or because they were mighty or because there were so many of them. No, he said, I'm going to pick you because everyone will know it was me that made you special, that changed you, that blessed you, that took care of you. But here's the deal. It was and, well, may continue to be true of America as well. You know, our founding fathers, they acknowledged God in every area of life. Our founding documents, they bear witness to our founder's desire to honor and glorify him in every area of life. And today we really are at a crossroads. Our only hope is to get back to the cross, not just as God's church, but as a culture. And as things get clearer and clearer, and have you noticed that starting to happen? It used to be like, oh, things are a little foggy. It is getting to where it's there's clear right and there's clear wrong. And it's always been that way, but not everybody could see it. But evil is more clearly evil and good is more clearly good. And at the same time, Isaiah tells us some are going to substitute one for the other, calling good evil and evil good. We're living in those days. Well, look at verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. It's a reminder. God is neither unaware or unconcerned with the direction of an individual or a family or a fellowship like ours or a community of believers or a country. God is neither unable or unwilling to intervene in our affairs. He has been, continues to be our only hope. So here's a prescription, I believe, for could work for us as, you know, a church. But beyond that, if we care what happens in America, and hey, we're living here, it's where our kids are, it's where our grandkids are. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. God's prescription for the time we find ourselves in, historically and you know, culturally, is that we would humble ourselves. It's not like we can just go out and change the culture. But as we become what he intends us to be, we have a greater impact on the culture. And I don't believe that, you know. Well, there's a song that says it, and I think it's true. There'll never be a savior on Capitol Hill. So I don't think the Republicans or the Democrats or the Independents or what's the other one? The Green Party or something. I don't think any of those are going to save us. But I do think that as we humble ourselves, as he tells us to do, and we pray and we seek the Lord's face, turning from our wickedness, well, he says he's going to forgive our sin and heal our land. I absolutely believe this promise can be and should be applied to America today. Well, we'll come back to it. We're at a crossroads. There's no doubt about it. He says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. It's interesting that if you look at the world today, those with power are threatening. China, Iran, North Korea, Russia, all flexing their military might. And here's the deal. We're putting our hope as a country in advanced technology. We got bigger bombs. We got smarter bombs. We've got drones to drop the bombs. But it's not who has the better bombs wins. He's saying it's not going to be your army. It's not going to be a mighty man. It's not going to be your delivery system. And that day the technology was a horse. We're far along from that. But the principle is the same. Only those who hope in his mercy will deliver their soul from death. He'll keep us alive in famine. Well, God's looking for, has always been and will always be, those who fear him, who hope in his mercy. So he concludes, David here, our soul waits for the Lord. And I do love how he does this again and again through the Psalms. He is our help and shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. The question will always be, when the war's over or the battle's won, who gets the glory? If it's us, well, then something's gone awry. Well, Psalm 34, we'll get through it in a rapid pace. But I want to lay out the background for you, because when he gives us the background, we need to be aware of it and learn from it. This is a psalm of David when he pretended madness, we read, before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. The context for this is back in 1 Samuel 21. Now, you don't have to go there, but make a mental note of it or jot it down if you're a note taker. 1 Samuel 21, where we find David, as he often is as we look at the psalms, running and hiding from King Saul. Now he foolishly decides to try to take refuge among the Philistines. There are three problems with his decision, and I think we can learn from all three. First, he's trusting his enemy to protect him from another. In other words, trusting one enemy, the Philistines, to protect him from another enemy, Saul. That is at best foolish. I think the saying goes, though, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But we find out that's not really true for David. I don't think it's true for us. Just because someone, you know, despises someone else doesn't mean that, hey, you're going to be, you know, a friend to them or loved by them. We saw this with Jesus in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who, by the way, didn't get along. One were very liberal, the other group very conservative. And then they fought among themselves, sort of like our political parties today, each thinking the other was completely out of it. But they could get together because of their fear of Jesus. And they did get together, but they never really were friends. They were never really watching out for each other. They just both opposed Jesus. Well, Philistines, you should know, bitter enemies of Israel. David had fought valiantly against them. In fact, right prior to the situation that's described for us here in 1 Samuel, David had gone and he had no food. He had a small ragtag army, bunch of people that were broke and distressed and, you know, not really doing that well. And they're following him because, well, they have no one else to follow. And as they're out there, well, he goes and he has no weapon. So he asks, hey, don't you have anything here that I could use? And go, well, that sword we took from Goliath. Actually, you took it from Goliath, David. And so he takes it. And then he heads down into King Agash's or Achish's area. Now, here's the thing. He gets down there and his closest advisors, the kings, they say, look at this guy. He's caused us all sorts of trouble. Probably wasn't that wise to be flashing, you know, Goliath's sword as he went into town. But the other thing is there was some history. There were some songs written. They were top 40 in the day. People actually danced to them. And there was one that went like this. Saul has killed his thousands, slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Well, that caused real problems for David because Saul was jealous. Now it's causing some problems because these guys are coming and saying, hey, we're going to like host this guy. We're going to protect this guy from Saul. This guy's wiped out more of us than Saul ever has or ever will. And so let me read you just a little bit of it. David took these words to heart. He was afraid of Achish, king of Gath, changed his behavior before them. This is 1 Samuel 21:13, by the way. He pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Now that's gross to me, and it makes no sense because here's God's ordained, anointed, and future king. And he's hiding out with the enemy, thinking, protect me from my other enemy. So Achish says to his servants, look, you see this man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman? That you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence, shall this fellow come into my house? Now, this brings up the second problem. First problem is he's trusting one enemy to protect him from another enemy. The second problem is, well, Bible critics see an apparent discrepancy in this account, and they conclude that the Bible is flawed. Here's the apparent discrepancy. And by the way, you should familiarize yourself enough with the scriptures that when people say, you can't trust the Bible because this contradicts that, say, really? And then make sure you have something to back up. You're really? Yeah, show me. Because I've noticed over the years that alleged discrepancies are just that. When they say, oh, that there was never any pilot, or there was never any this guy, or there was never any this guy, or these people weren't here. We never need to worry about science discovering something. I'm not talking about hypotheses or an idea, but something science can prove. We don't have to worry that's going to disprove the Bible. It can only prove it because God is the author of all truth. So if it's true and science discovers it, it's going to verify what we know to be true in Scripture. That's why there were people back in the day where, you know, they thought the earth was flat. There were people with the Bible saying, no, it's going to be round. And then there were some people who had a Bible, still thought it was flat and wanted to kill the people for saying it's round. But that's another problem all in of itself. Well, here's the deal. Here's where they see the discrepancy. We read a Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech. But when you go back to the passage in 1 Samuel 21:12, it's Achish. Now, here's why this is a problem and why it isn't a problem. It is a problem because people can point to it and say, okay, they say Abimelech here and they say Achish here, which is it? And the answer is yes. It's Abimelech and it's Achish, and here's why. Abimelech is a general title of royalty among the Philistine kings. You remember how there was a Pharaoh in Egypt, then there was another Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh died and another Pharaoh came to power that didn't know Moses. It's a family or a dynasty name. And we see the same thing in the New Testament with the Herods. And you know, it's the same issue. There's numerous Herods, but it's a family or dynasty name. So there's no contradiction when we realize that what he's doing is here he's saying this Abimelech, and he specifically is called Achish in 1 Samuel 21:12, but it's the same exact guy. Now here's what I find interesting about this, because I'm way more interested in what is than what people think might not be. Earlier on, far earlier, a guy named Abraham, you've heard of him, he and his wife were headed down into a guy named Abimelech's territory. And she's just beautiful. And he's like, man, you know, we're going to go down there and they're going to look at you and they're going to take you and put you in the harem and they're going to kill me. So would you do me a favor, honey? Would you just lie and say you're my sister? Now listen, how bizarre is it that the father of the faith is so faithless at this point that he asked his wife to lie to protect him? And here's why that was altogether unnecessary. God was going to protect him. He'd made promises to him. In your seed, all nations would be blessed. He didn't have a seed yet. So they're not at the point. Later on, you ever hear that saying, like father, like son? We find Isaac heading down to Abimelech. And he does the exact, well, it's not exactly the same thing. He says, though, that his wife's his sister. And then Abimelech sees him like smooching out in the courtyard and says, either these people are sick or they're not who they say they are. And so here's the deal. Not the same Abimelech, but one father and one son. And in either a son or a grandson in that dynasty of the Abimelechs. Here's why I point this out to you. Because Abraham faltered in his faith, but God not only protected him, he had Abimelech provide for him when he left town. Isaac falters in his faith, and God not only protects him, he provides for him as well. Now, David joins the party. He does the exact same thing that they'd done. It's another Abimelech, and these guys, they're all bad, but none of them as bad as they feared. Abraham thought, well, the fear of God isn't in this place. That's why I lied. How did he conclude the fear of God wasn't in that place? You know, God actually speaks to Abimelech in the night and tells him, you're dead. You take that woman, put her in your harem, you're dead man. She's another man's wife. And Abimelech's like, hey, I didn't know. How could I know? He lied. He said, well, here's the third problem. David's plan worked. And nothing's worse than conniving some sneaky way to get yourself out of a mess and robbing us of the wonder of getting to watch how God would have done it. Now, I read through this stuff again and again, and I'm like, man, I wish I would have got to see what God had planned, because this can't be it. Here's what I do know for sure. You will never read of this situation in Hebrews 11. Oh, David was a man who walked by faith, but that's not what he was doing here. Abraham walked by faith. Isaac walked by faith. David walked by faith. But he does join Abe and Isaac in saying that God's deliverance is how he was delivered. He gives God the glory. Why? Because when we're faithless, we've read it, we've seen it, he remains faithful. Well, long introduction, but short chapter, promise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David can't brag, hey, I did it. Because, I mean, you know, I deceived Abimelech. How cool is that? But he can, and he does, give God the glory for his faithfulness and for his intentions, that the humble would hear and be glad, that we would all together, those who experience it and those who would hear of it, magnify the Lord and exalt the Lord's holy name. That's really what David's saying. Hey, look, I blew it, but God was faithful. And Abe blew it, but God was faithful. And Isaac blew it, but God was faithful. And when they blew it, what was the sin? Unbelief. They failed to trust the Lord. But in their faithlessness, God remained faithful. And so the whole plan here is to worship the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of Christ Jesus for you. That's what we get out of 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Ephesians tells us we're not to be drunk, but instead we're to be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that first one, give thanks in everything, that's difficult enough, but give thanks for all things, even more difficult. Seems impossible until you read Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I can thank him for all things because I know he's going to work all things. Even my failures, even when I falter, he's going to work it together for good. And you're experiencing that because we all falter, we all fail, we all continue to sin. I sought the Lord, he says in verse 4, and he heard me and delivered me out from all my fears. Hey, that's my testimony and yours as well. They looked at him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers him. I love this picture, and don't miss it. It is a picture, a word picture for us. He's saying that they looked to the Lord and they were radiant. It reminds me of when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments and he'd go up there and hang with God and he'd come down and he'd go up and he'd come down. And when he came down, he was literally glowing. And we're told that he put something over so that they wouldn't see the glory fading. It wasn't like he didn't want them to see the glory. He didn't want them to see that it didn't last. It lasted when he was in the presence of God, and then it faded when he was out of the presence of God. That reminded me, too, that the disciples, when they were arrested and beaten and threatened and all that, they took note that these guys had no education. They were no one special, as Gail Irwin so beautifully shared with us, but that they had been with Jesus. The poor cries out. Listen, God blesses the rich and the poor. The rich may or may not be thankful. The poor may or may not cry out for help, but God hears and answers those who do. And then when he says, the angel of the Lord, this is a reminder that all God's blessings not only come down from him, but his greatest blessing is him coming down to be with us. Emmanuel, call him Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Remember in John 6, Jesus says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Unless you eat this bread and drink my blood, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, well, you have no life. And many went away, we know, John 6, 6, 6, many went away and followed him no more. But listen, trust, those who trust in him, those who seek him, that will be rewarded. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, that word means to put faith or to put our trust in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Those who fear him, not man, would see his deliverance and provision. Come, you children, verse 11, listen to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Hey, listen, if that's you, you love life, you want to live a nice long one, then listen up. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He says our words should be pure and glorifying and edifying. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Pure works. Blessed are the peacemakers, we're told. They shall be called the children of God. I was thinking about the United Nations, and if you're unfamiliar with what a miserable failure their missions so often are. It's for a very simple reason, that the fear of the true and living God isn't what's motivating them as they gather together. It's, in fact, you have people that are considered terrorists by some of the nations like ours that are actually in charge of trying to decide, you know, who's good and who's bad out there. Well, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cries. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So he's saying, you want to live long? You want to live many days? Know this. God sees, God hears, and God's judgment is certain. Those who live to do evil, retribution. Those who live to do good, man, they're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. God promises here to deliver and save all who trust in him. He does say, hey, our afflictions are many, but they're temporal, and our deliverance is sure. Verse 20 is messianic. If you're unaware of it, you should be familiar with it. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And we're just a couple weeks away from Palm Sunday, and then it will be Easter. We'll look at the cross. We'll look at the resurrection. But you know, this prophecy had to be fulfilled. They understood it to be messianic. They understood that not one bone would be broken, that had to be literal. It was pointing to the Messiah. And so here's the deal. They break the legs of one on one side of him. They break the legs of the other on the other side of him. Why? Because, well, that would hasten their deaths. But when they came to Jesus, he had already yielded up his spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. So instead of breaking his legs, which would have led to a quicker death, they put a spear into his side just to be sure that he was dead. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. It is one of hundreds of prophecies related to Jesus' first coming, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. What does he say? Those who hate the righteous will be condemned, but those who trust in him will never be condemned. Romans 8, 1, and we conclude with it, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Free from guilt, free from shame, free from condemnation, walking by faith. And listen, this not walking according to the flesh, it's not a condition. It's not the root, it's the fruit. It's the result. We're free from condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. Our walk demonstrates that we're in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for these Psalms and for reminding us week after week, Lord, that, well, David experienced the same sorrows and sufferings, and in many ways, Lord, he experienced far more than we ever have and may ever. But the reality is, Lord, every trial brought him to you, closer to you. Every failure brought him to his knees where he could find forgiveness. And I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight, those in the midst of a trial, that you'll show them you're there to deliver them, Lord, and that you're going to be with them in the trial, and you'll be with them when they come through it. And I pray that we wouldn't be so foolish like David as to make our enemies our refuge or our place of safety, but that, Lord, we would just look to you and trust in you, that we would be obedient to the exhortations that began all of this, rejoicing in you, praising you, making melody to you, singing to you, playing skillfully to you. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect love toward us, sending Jesus to suffer and die for us. I pray tonight for any who feel far from you. You know us. You know what we've been through. You know what we're going through. You even know what lies ahead. I pray for those, Lord, who've messed it up and they know it, that you'll take this passage and remind them, Lord, Abe messed it up. Isaac messed it up. David messed it up. So we're in good company, Lord. There is none righteous, no, not one. Only your Son. And our righteousness, his gift to us as we put our faith and trust in him. Finally, if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. And I want to give you an opportunity to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Every blessing mentioned and every exhortation given requires that you be in Christ Jesus, because there's no righteousness apart from the righteousness he imparts to us. There's no holiness apart from our response to what he's done for and is doing in us. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, and we want to overflow that goodness. Anyone tonight, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you and with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you made us and you know us. You know what you're making us into. We can't see that, but you do, Lord. You know what it's going to take to make us the men and women you intend us to be. So we give you free rein, Lord. We know you're going to do it anyway, but we don't want to stand in the way. We know we can't change ourselves. We know we can hinder the transformation you're trying to work in us. So have your way as we get out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.